We are looking this evening into the book of 2 Corinthians for our meditation before the Lord's Supper. And if you would join me there in chapter 5. This is one of those great statements in the scripture that's so wonderfully, it almost looks like an oxymoron. He was rich, and yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. That sort of thing. The just dying for the unjust. And that's obviously a sort of a condition that you think, well, that doesn't exactly follow, but it's the kindness of God, isn't it? We look at this one this evening in 2 Corinthians. Our thought, the statement that arrests us particularly is that last verse, verse 21. But let's read the one before it to go with it. So, I'm looking at upstream a bit. 2 Corinthians, you there? Chapter 5, okay. I've got that much out right. We'll start with verse 20. And maybe our editor will just like to sort of just expunge all that nonsense. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him, our Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, Professor P.E. Hughes said about verse 21, and this is a striking statement for a man of that caliber. He said this: there is no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture than verse 21. So let's read this again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we could start to fill in the blanks and answer some questions why this would be considered so tremendously profound as anything else in the Scripture. Well, as one man says, it makes verse 20 into good news. Now, verse 20 is where Paul said, we are ambassadors for Christ. You know what an ambassador is and what he does. He comes with the strength of the government that he represents, and he deals with others. Say, our ambassador, who is over in whatever country, is the representative for the United States. And he has enough authority that when men deal with him or her, they are dealing with the U.S. government. He comes with that much. It's a tremendous job. It's a wonderful position, or terrible, as the case may be. And Paul says, to add full weight to this, we are ambassadors for Christ. And so what he then says is, we go here, we go there, and we preach. And as we do so, we come as an ambassador from heaven. We are emissaries sent by our Lord Jesus. And as we preach, really, it is Christ speaking through us. Christ is the one petitioning. Christ is the one declaring. Christ is the one wooing the heart. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? That though men speak and stand behind a wooden platform somewhere, oh, in the Spirit, it's as if Jesus is tugging on the strings of our heart. He is pleading. He is calling out for his arms extended wide, tenderness in his eyes. And again, Paul going on to say, we beg you. The linguists tell us that you is not in the Greek, that pronoun does not show up at that point. The English translators have supplied it for us, but it kind of makes it look as if Paul is just saying this to the Corinthians. when in actuality he is saying, we beg on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. It is a position. He says, wherever we go, be it Corinth. So it's true of Corinth. It's also true of Philippi. It's true of Thessalonica. It's true at Mars Hill there in Athens. It's everywhere he goes. He Troas even, he's still in Asia. And the Lord opens a door and he preaches. And results begin to happen. He goes to Philippi. The Lord begins to open hearts. It's wonderful. Christ is entreating through him. But this makes, verse 21, makes that into good news. It's one thing to say to men, be reconciled. And they might say, how? How will that be done? And particularly is this a problem if we say, be reconciled to God. Now we've got a problem on our hands if we don't have some divine help. Because which one of us left to ourselves knows how to approach the Almighty and to be pleasing, to put an end to this conflict that we've had? And what Paul goes on to say is that God himself put an end to the conflict. God himself dealt with the problem. This makes good news the good news, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So, verse 21, this is God's work. John says, God is love. We tend to think of, I mentioned to you my Jewish friends, and they'll half jokingly say, well, we've got we haven't read the sequel to our book. And so to us, still God is stern and austere. Yea, he's even demanding and stern and wrathful. And that's how they picture God the Father. And then falling into that trap, New Testament people sometimes says, yes, but Jesus is love. And he balances this whole equation out. And we're both instances and both examples are wrong, because what we have here is the work of God. Verse 21, he, the Father, made him Jesus. Or as Paul put this upstream a little bit, we began to quote it there, verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so he sends his son into the world to be the end to this argument. He sends his son into the world to be the answer to this problem. God takes the initiative. So we can say with John, indeed, God is love. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's a lovely thought. As Paul writes to the Romans, and he says, it is the gospel of God. It is his work. It is his brilliant plan. It is his offer of peace. And as you work through this verse here, you see the genius of it and the way that God chose to do all this. Second, he sent his son, his only son, the one, what does it say, who knew no sin. And this is where we'll need some help from our friends. So Tom, would you read to us in that light, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Interesting. He comes into the world, the sinless one, the holy one, the pure one. And it's not that he just does exceptionally well. He walks blamelessly. But it's not in the courts of heaven that he does this. He is pure beyond all description of purity there. He walks among us. He is tempted. He is tried. He has the resistance and the contradiction of sinners. But he does all this without sin. Ryan, 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 2.
For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth.
He committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. Of course, this is the example set before us, high and lofty and in many ways unattainable as it is, but it pictures him, does it not? He made him who knew no sin. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, Roy Dean says,
you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin.
We're coming to this, but John says, in him there was no sin. There is no sin. Both verbs are right, aren't they? There was no sin. There is no sin. And then again, drawing from the writer of Hebrews, he sums this all up when he says this: it was fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. No sin. He made him who knew no sin. And we've got the scriptural testimonies starting stacking up like eyewitnesses who are giving their account of what they saw and what they knew. And Paul goes on to say that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. And here's the gospel. He made him to be sin. Now, we need to be clear on what is not said here. As you view Jesus on Calvary, on Calvary's cross, you need to be clear, we need to be clear what's going on and what's not going on. God did not make him sinful. God did not make him a sinner. Is that clear? To do so would have made him no better than the thief on either side, because we need someone who is not paying his own, the debt he owes to God because of his own sin. We need someone who is free from that he might suffer for you and for me. We need this. We need someone who can actually step into this equation, not burdened with our problem. Otherwise, he would be, again, no better than the man on the left or the man on the right. He was not made sinful. He was not made a sinner. He was made sin. Now this is more than just semantics. And we'll do our best to try to, well, but we won't do our best. We'll do P.E. Hugh's best, because he's particularly rich in this section. And he says this about the statement: God made him sin. That is to say, God the Father made his innocent incarnate Son the object of his wrath and of his judgment for our sakes. So there he hangs, still the guiltless one, still the innocent one, but the object of the wrath of God. I thought of a king who would be counseled by his counselors. We need to deal with this little insurrection. We need to deal with these different rebellions here and quell them one by one. And the king, musing to himself, says the problem is not so much rebellions, it's rebellion. It's the whole idea. It's this principle that moves against my reign and wants to usurp my authority in this and that and the other instance. We need to deal with rebellion. God looks upon our problem and says it's not just sins. It is sin. It is the whole sense of rebellion and contradiction against God. And the Father looks upon Jesus now at Calvary as the object. Here it is. Here is sin. Here is this which is the object of my wrath. Here is that which is the object of my judgment, and he will be punished because of it. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it, to say this? It is an awful thing for Christ to be willing to bear it. No, let me say this. Let me correct myself. It's a glorious thing for Christ to do such an awful thing. All right. Let me put it for you in the more lyrical words of Elizabeth Clefane, who wrote the hymn Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And Steve Clinch wrote me out all five verses of this hymn once. You remember this, Steve? There's a couple of verses that we don't have in our hymnal. It's a pity. But listen to this second verse. You know the hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. We know that. We're familiar with that. Listen to verse 2. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. Whew. It's glorious, isn't it? Now, why did men who compile hymnals leave out such things? I don't know. But listen to the thought, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where? At Calvary, where the love of God and the wrath of God meet on the head of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he bears our iniquity and takes it away. So that what? Finish out the verse. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a loaded statement. Again, P.E. Hughes would say, he's not saying he's making us altogether righteous, as if never tempted, never tried, never stumbling. But he says what he is doing is he is giving to us the righteousness of God. It is imputed to us. It is written on our records. So there's somewhere up there is the name Sam Clinch, and by that name is what? Is it with a question mark there with a little box that says, we'll see? Or, I hope the best? Or does it say, righteous with the righteousness of God? Given to him because of Christ Jesus. Pardon us, Sam, for singling you out, but you might like to hear your name being written there. So we have given the righteousness of Jesus, and it's written there in our record. And then the righteousness of God begins to work in us the very character of Jesus. We call that sanctification. And it makes us more and more holy. The older we get and the longer we walk and the more we know him and the better we love him, and we just become more and more like him until finally, what happens? Our glorification, where justification and sanctification are finished and the work is complete and we actually become righteous, entirely righteous. Now that's a glorious thing to contemplate as we come to the table. This is what these elements signify to us. Mercy and judgment, wrath and love. These things meet, and they meet in such a way that the body of Christ is broken. But he says to us, take this and eat it. Take this and drink it. It's my body. It's my blood. It's given for you. And it's true food and it's true drink. And oh, the joy that it buys for us and the glories that await.